With regrets on my part, I am sorry this is our last conference. Our meditation, therefore, will be on the Holy Innocents. I thought we might first see what happened in context. What happened, and I have it in 9 stages. First of all, the visit of the Magi from the East, which preceded the gospel about the slaughter of the innocents. We know the Magi came to Jerusalem, logically, to see Herod. Here as they believe that the Messiah is to be the king of the Jews, where else would you expect to find him except where kings dwell? The Magi went to the logical place. They went to the palace. They found out the king of the Jews was not born in Jerusalem or in a palace. The wise men came in good faith. They asked Herod, "You should know." Maybe they asked him, "Would it be one of your children just born? Is he to be the new king of Israel?" What we know about Herod, he would know the Old Testament too well. So he called the chief priests and scribes and asked them, "Could you tell me where the Messiah is to be born?" We may be surprised, but the chief priests and scribes knew from the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 1, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. So then Herod asked the wise men to come back to him and told them, "When you find out, come back and tell me so that I can worship the newborn king myself." He lied. Herod waited. In the meantime, the wise men were warned, "Don't go back to Herod." They went back to the Orient by another route. Herod was waiting. When he discovered that he had been deceived by the wise men, 2 things happened. The first was, as soon as Herod got angry, the angel got busy and warned Joseph, "You don't know, but I know. Herod is plotting to kill the child." It came at night. Of all times for angels to appear, you would think the Lord would give the Holy Family at least a good night's rest. Yet God, you might say, adjusted his plans to Herod's anger. Herod gets angry, and the Lord tells an angel, "You go right down and tell Joseph he better leave fast." So Herod, finding out that the wise men had deceived him, Joseph was safe off to Egypt with Mary and Jesus, and Herod kills, we are told, all the boys, 2-year-old and under, around and in Bethlehem. And the ninth feature of the text is, quoting from Jeremiah, in which Matthew, writing this gospel, recalls how what Jeremiah had foretold about Rachel mourning over her children would not be consoled because they were dead. So much for the text and context of the Holy Innocents. Now the lessons. The first lesson is that God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ for all nations and not only for the Jews. How do we know that God came into the world for the Jews? Well, because God announced through his angels to Jewish shepherds. You may be sure there were no Chinese or Japanese pasturing sheep in the environs of Bethlehem. They were Jews. And that, let's get this clear, that was God's original plan for the salvation of the world. In God's original providence, the Jews would be the ones first from whom the Messiah would be born, to whom the Messiah would first be announced. That's where the shepherds, Jews, come in. Third, once the Messiah would begin to proclaim himself in God's plan, the Jews were to have accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah. And the fourth plan, which was to go on until the end of time, the Jews, recognizing and accepting Jesus, which was his, you might say, family name, of which, for example, the boys at Nazareth would talk to the Son of Mary, Jesus, would you want to play with us? So Jesus was the name by which he was called by other people. But Christ was his purpose, his dignity. He was the Messiah. In God's plan, the fourth stage was, having accepted Jesus as the Christ. Are we clear? Jesus as the Messiah. Christ and Messiah are the same word. One in Greek, Christ. One in Hebrew, Messiah. Then the Jews were to have converted the whole Gentile world to the Savior. But, as we know, the Jews failed in step number 3. So step 4 could not be taken. Anticipating, God foreseeing that he would be rejected in the person of his Son by his own people, made sure that not only were the Jews in the person of the shepherds announced, but the Gentile world, in the person of the Magi, was informed. But note the difference in the manner of divine communication. The shepherds saw no star. They saw angels. God announced to the believing shepherds through faith. They believed that the bright creatures appearing to them over the fields outside of Bethlehem were angels. But the wise men, not yet having the faith, were informed by reason. The word astrologers, by the way, the New American Bible, is just plain wrong. I never use the New American Bible translation unless, as say now during Mass, I had no choice. They were not astrologers. They were astronomers. Quite a difference. At any rate, God used the elements of nature to inform the wise men through reason. Second lesson. The Jews knew that the Messiah was to come, and incidentally, all the information we have from the historians, both of the Jewish people and of the pagans of that time, all were awaiting, expecting the coming of some outstanding leader who would somehow mysteriously save or liberate the world. Before my ordination, I taught Latin in high school as a scholastic. And among all the authors I taught was Virgil. The Eclogues is the call of Virgil. Verse after verse, this is the pagan Roman Virgil anticipating the birth of a great king who would save the whole world, and he would somehow come among the Romans. That's Virgil, pagan poet. And Christ was born, as we know, of a Jewish mother, but under Roman authority. In fact, as the informed Herod, the chief priests and scribes even knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. When then, 30-some years later, Christ would tell the chief priests and scribes that they were closing their eyes to the truth. He knew what he was saying. Whatever else they expected, the birth of the Messiah to be, they surely did not expect him to come into the world silently, quietly, simply, and not solemnly, with a claim so the whole, Jewish people would know about it. What a lesson. And how God acts. I've watched it. Noise, glamour, publicity. That's the way the world and worldlings act. Not God. Silently, quietly. In fact, God acts with scandalous humility. I've met in my day some great men and women, honored by the world, names blazoned and familiar to millions. And I've watched and seen simple, quiet people whose names perhaps even their next-door neighbors did not know. But I've told myself, when I share with you, appearances are deceiving. Glamour, noise, fame, bore. What God wants, He made sure that He came in simplicity, in poverty, in obscurity, and in the process was unrecognized by His very own people. Third lesson. Evidently, the kind of Messiah most of the Jews were expecting was a political Messiah. That's what got Herod upset. In other words, the Jews were expecting the wrong liberator. No wonder they're now being plagued, especially in Latin American countries, and let me add, in Latin American Southwest, they're being plagued with a revolution called, disarmingly, liberation theology. It is the work of the devil. Oh, Christ is a liberator, all right. But from sin. Fourth lesson. Once Herod learned that the Magi had, as the gospel says, deceived him, actually, there's nothing wrong, did you know, in allowing a person to be deceived by not telling that person something which he or she has no right to know? Did you know that? The Magi didn't lie to Herod, but he was deceived. They just kept the secret to themselves and did not go back to Herod. Fifth lesson, divine intervention. were the Magi warning them not to go back to Herod and with the Holy Family through Joseph, warning Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to go to Egypt? God takes care of His own. At St. Mary of Providence in Chicago, where I have a room whenever I come into Chicago. Sisters, as you know, who take care of retarded children. When I offer Mass there and stand at the pulpit, right in front of me, in the mosaic in the floor, are these words embedded in stone: Dominus providebit, the Lord will provide. Happens to be a biblical statement, but so important for us to reflect on daily and even more than once daily. Listen, all that God wants us to do, that's all, is to know His will and do it. That's all. Then He wants us to trust in His providence that He will, well, to use the verb now, provide the means. Providence means God will always provide the means we need to fulfill His will. Let me repeat. There's a lot locked up in that, believe me. And if you want peace of soul, live it. Providence means God will always provide the means we need to fulfill His will. ninety-nine percent of the worry of people in the world is not worrying whether they're doing God's will. Their worry is, I know what God wants me to do, but will you please tell me how I'm going to do it? And the Lord tells us, stupid, I will provide the means. That's what providence is all about. Am I clear? And it is this trust in providence that is the principal demand on our faith. We must believe that God will provide, even when, as in this case, we have just heard, He will work a miracle to protect us from evil and enable us to do good. In my now more than 30 years in the priesthood, the stories I could tell, they were not coincidences. People just did not happen to come through. God puts them when and where they're needed. God always provides. Hear it? God always provides the means we need to do His will. And consequently, this is number 5 in my list. We are forbidden to worry. It offends God. I don't mean we're not tempted to worry, but we should never give in. Sixth, flight into Egypt. The Holy Family was bidden to, we might hardly say to pick up, because at that short notice, and we're told that Joseph went immediately. And that's before the U-Haul was in business. Prompt obedience. This is, I by now must have 30 definitions of sanctity. Here's one that I seldom use. Sanctity is promptness in doing God's will. The moment you realize God wants you to do something, jump. But, gee, this is the Empire State Building. What I see below me in Manhattan is 86 stories away. But is it God's will? You gulp and you jump. Am I still making sense? And I'm not sure whether some of the demands that God makes on us are not harder on human nature than looking over the brink and jumping and trusting that God will provide. Please, don't quote me as saying, I recommended coming to New York and jumping out of the 86th observation tower from the height to the street below. You know, I'm not finished. You see how I trust in your patience? I'm leaving this afternoon for Washington. I ask for your prayers. But there are three conclusions that we should draw from all that we have heard of the gospel and have been reflecting on the Holy Innocents. First, to make sure that our faith is clear. And ask our Lord, Lord, that I may see you, Jesus, for what you really are. Remove whatever scales are on my eyes from seeing you, the real Christ. So that we may believe that what Christ went through in his life, and he started kind of early, right? Talk about suffering, opposition, rejection. And we see this reverently. All the evidence we have from the church's tradition that Christ was hounded by Herod before he was weaned, still a babe in arms. And then all through his public life, and finally, his crucifixion on Calvary. Let's not romanticize Jesus Christ. But let us realize who Jesus Christ is. and in the measure of grace given to each one differently. We are all to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And so far from being surprised, we should be grateful that we're given the privilege of somehow imitating in our lives what he experienced in his. Humiliation, rejection, opposition, in one word, the cross. That's the first conclusion. Second conclusion. King Herod is a model in reverse through all of us. Herod was guilty of two sins to which all of us, and I mean all of us, are naturally and constantly prone. He was jealous and he was envious. As you know, the two sins are not the same. I am jealous when I want to hold on to my own and broke no competition, no rival. And when I'm jealous, I refuse to share. Both jealousy and envy are sins against charity, but quite different. When I'm jealous, I fail in charity by not wanting to give of what I've got, share with others. And the two most important things that God has given us in this world are time and love. You give people some of your time, and you don't have to give a speech. They will know you care. All right? And love. Let's see, well, what's that got to do with jealousy? Everything. We never have to be told, will you please start loving yourself? In fact, when a person fails in self-love, I mean basic rational self-love, there's some kind of mental aberration. But we can be jealous in not sharing this love with others. We are also not to imitate the cruel Herod in his envy. Envy, too, is a failure against charity. In fact, the church tells us the one sin against charity which began at the dawn of the human race and will go on to the end of time, to which every human being is constantly tempted, is envy. I'm already imposing on your patience. I don't want to leave your canyon residence without getting one last message in. Envy means that I am sad because somebody has or has done or has achieved something which I don't have or where I have failed. Envy, Scripture tells us, is the sin of the devil. That's why, as the church's great commentators in the early centuries tell us, that's why the devil tempted our first parents, and as we know successfully, he envied their happiness. And he wanted to bring them down to the hell where he was. What then are we to watch? And what are we to do? We are to watch the first step of envy in the mind. The moment you find yourself comparing someone else, as the expression goes, invidiously with yourself. She has what I don't have. She's done what I could never do. The first twinge of envy must, that auxiliary verb is revealed, must be nipped immediately in the bud. Otherwise, and I've seen it, otherwise good people, holy people, can become moral wrecks. Watch it. How to overcome envy by asking the Lord and putting the grace into practice to be happy, honestly, sincerely happy. If someone has what I lack, Father, do you mean it? Sure I do. And be happy when someone achieves or does what I obviously either couldn't do or should have done and didn't do. That's why cheerfulness is such a crucial Christian virtue. Living with others, seeing others, hearing about others, who obviously, in possession of what I don't have, are able to do what I cannot, or at least have not willed to do. Get into the habit of congratulating other people. Not cheaply, but sincerely. That's good what you just said. That hits the mark. In my book, one of the highest forms of charity is happiness at other people having or doing what I lack or where I have failed. Finally, whatever else today's Feast of the Holy Innocents should tell us, It is that we on our own lives and as far as we can affect the lives of others, beg the dear God in prayer for husbands and wives to want children. Oh, how selfish married people can be. One of the seniors, a girl from the university where I teach in New York, was getting married this summer, and I was to witness the marriage. And on talking things over with them weeks before the wedding, I told them, don't wait for your first child. Have one as soon as possible. And I dare to tell them, if you don't promise me that, get some other priest to witness your wedding. They looked at each other, smiled, and said yes. Pray. Surely the holy innocents before the throne of God are begging God's mercy on selfish people in affluent society like ours who want to gorge themselves on the good things of this world and will not accept the children that God wants to send them and that they could. I don't see without difficulty, but they could support and rear. By the way, this may be news to you. The Bronx, where I teach the Missionaries of Charity once a week, is some two-thirds on welfare. Poverty everywhere you go, and everywhere big families. Do you hear it? Compared to, say, rich Manhattan. That especially those who could, that God will soften their hearts to accept the children He wants to send them. And finally, we should pray, beg, sacrifice, suffer, practice mortification, that God might stop the plague of abortion. I have no doubt that God allowed those innocent children to be slain by Herod so that over the centuries the followers of Christ would see and believe that little children are God's way of bringing adults either back to Him or closer to Him. Beg God that the more than 50 million abortions throughout the world each year might cease. Otherwise, and I know Jeremiah in saying this, God will punish a murderous world as He has never punished mankind before. Let's close with a short prayer. Holy Innocence, you who were the first martyrs to shed your blood for Christ, obtain for us the light we need to know God's will in our lives and the strength we need to doing it, even though, dear Holy Innocence, Jesus may ask of us what he asked of you, to shed our blood out of love for him. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. My sincere thanks for the privilege of being with you. You people are in my prayers every day, in every Mass I offer. Do continue your prayers for this sinner. Thanks again.